On our way through the Minor Prophets, we are at Zechariah chapter 10. Let me just remind you that we have seen the prophecy of Zechariah divided into three sections. Chapters 1 to 6 are Zechariah's eight visions, which he has brought before us. Chapters 7 and 8 are teaching deriving from questions on fasting and the fasting which pleases God. And then chapters 9 to 14 are really the final victory of God, ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And there are three great oracles which speak of this coming of the Messiah. The first one, beginning at chapter 9, an oracle, the word of the Lord is against the land, and so on. The second, beginning at chapter 12, an oracle, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And then the third is really the prophecy of Malachi. It just means, as I was saying last time, my servant. And it begins also an oracle. And many people think that these last three oracles, the last four chapters or five chapters of Zechariah and the three chapters of Malachi, are a kind of unit, the three last oracles introducing us to the coming of the Savior. We turn to chapter 10 this evening, and I want us, if we can, to read chapters 10 and 11, which just make up about 29 verses between them, so it's not too long. And more important for us to read the scripture than to have comment on it. I think it's of peculiar importance for those of us who have at any time a responsibility to minister the word. Somebody was asking me the other day the place of commentaries. Commentaries are great and a great help, and I am deeply thankful to God for them. But it is a grave error to go to the commentaries without having first soaked yourself in the scripture. Because really the vital issue is, what does God say to me from this book? And it's important for us, those of you who do minister from time to time, to have that in mind. So let's read Zechariah 10, and I'm reading in the NIV. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. Dreamers, more accurately, are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come, or out of Judah will come, the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. You'll know these are the two words for the southern and northern kingdoms, especially. Judah, the southern kingdom of two tribes. Joseph, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. Also often called Ephraim, as in verse 7. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men. That's the northern kingdom. We'll see the point later of the north and south being brought together here. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them. Quite literally it is, I will whistle for them, which is precisely what a shepherd would do, of course, and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued. You get a recollection of the Exodus there, don't you, and of passing through the Red Sea, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen, the stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds, their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions, the lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock, marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one. The NIV says favor. The word, of course, is grace, and the RSV is a better translation there, because I think it says grace, does it not? Yes, it does. And the other, union. And I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of 3 shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called grace and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Now in the second half of chapter 9, having come to the beginning of this last section, which leads us right into the whole era of the last days, and particularly to the coming of the Messiah, and by a process of transference, not only to the coming of the Messiah, but also to the day of the return of the Lord and the end of time, when Jesus will come again in glory. Frequently, you will notice that when the New Testament speaks about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, it is speaking about that day. And in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the day of the Lord, there is a merging of ideas of the day of judgment in time and history of the day of the coming of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And then even beyond that, there is merged also this idea of the end of the age and the return of the Lord in glory. We were reading about the coming of the King in verse 9 last week in chapter 9, and again in verse 14, and clearly this is a reference to the Messiah. And you would expect that we were at the end of the prophet's message, therefore. He seems to have come in chapter 9 to the great climax and conclusion. He says, "Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning," verse 14. "The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south." And he is speaking in, from verse 9 onwards, about the King coming, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as I say, you would expect that he was at the end of what he has to say, that he has reached the great climax. But you may remember, if you have been with us in our study of Revelation, that one of the marks of apocalyptic writing, and we have noticed that Zechariah bears a lot of the marks of apocalyptic writing, that is the writing that Revelation gives its name to, if you like, because apocalypse is just a revealing. And Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation are three examples of that kind of literature. And one of the things that it does that is particularly characteristic of Revelation is it seems to bring you to the climax, for example, at the sounding of the seven trumpets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, you almost imagine, well, that's the end, and here we are at the climax of history and the end of the ages. And then he takes you back again and takes you through another spiral of judgment in the seven bowls of wrath in Revelation, for example, and you come back again right to the climax of history and of God's purpose. Well, in Zechariah, you get something rather similar to that, because here in chapters 10 to 11, he looks back to some of the deepest problems in Israel's life as God's people, and forward to God's plan to deal with them and to deal with their enemies, and then on still to the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose in the coming of the Messiah. Now you discover in this passage that we've read this evening that again there is a messianic note sounded, and we'll see that. You would guess it and come across it in the reference to the 30 pieces of silver, for example, this evening. But we come across it in other ways as well. But the angle from which chapters 10 and 11 view the whole situation of God's people, past, present, and future, is the angle of leadership. Leadership in the nation. Leadership amongst God's people. And what he is speaking about is how he has seen the leadership in Israel over these generations fail, and how they have been brought into judgment, and strange shepherds have risen up to take control of God's people. And ultimately he looks on to the day when the chief shepherd is going to appear and come to be the shepherd of Israel. There are really two main themes interwoven throughout these two chapters. The first theme you could describe as the false shepherds, and the second theme, the true shepherds. Or if you like to interpret it, corrupt leadership, both in the nation and in the church, and divine or godly leadership, again, both in the nation and in the church. Notice how he speaks of corrupt leadership in chapter 11, verse 17. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock," the last verse that we read together. And divine leadership in chapter 10, verse 3. "My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock." That is, God is himself going to be the shepherd of his people. Now you will know that the concept of shepherd is used again and again, both in Old and New Testaments, to describe leadership. God is the shepherd of Israel. He charges the shepherds, especially in Ezekiel, for their unfaithfulness, for their corruption, for the way they have deserted the flock and abandoned them to false shepherds. So there is a great picture throughout the whole of the Old Testament of God as Israel's shepherd, Israel as God's flock, and so on. But also, of course, in the New Testament. You'll remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is speaking about Christian leadership, he says, as an elder of the flock of God, he said, I beseech you who are also elders, tend the flock of God. Pasture the flock, he says, taking the oversight over them, not for filthy lucre, but out of a ready mind and as examples to the flock of God. And he says, then the chief shepherd shall appear, and we shall receive from him a crown of glory. So this whole concept, supremely in our Lord's exposition of what it means for him to be the good shepherd in John chapter 10, is a metaphor of leadership in the scriptures. Let's look at these two main themes then together: the false shepherd's corrupt leadership and the true shepherd, or the good shepherd, divine leadership. First of all, the false shepherds. In fact, the picture you have at the beginning of chapter 10 is the picture of a complete absence of leadership. Do you notice that in chapter 2 at the end? Therefore, at chapter 10, verse 2 at the end, that's what I mean. If I say chapter this evening, I mean verse. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Now, what is happening, you see, is this is the picture of a people without a shepherd, an absence of leadership. And that, of course, was so much the truth about Israel in these days coming towards their exile. Throughout so many areas of their life, they had had false shepherds who cried, peace, peace, when there was no peace. There were other times when they had true shepherds, but they rejected them, as chapter 11 speaks to us about. But here is a nation at this particular time which had no shepherd. And an absence of leadership is, of course, one of the great signs of sickness on a society. It sometimes is a sign of God's judgment on a society. When you discover at a national level a total absence of leadership, that often is a mark of God's judgment upon a sick society. And you can see many evidences of that in the modern world today, but it is also the evidence of a sick church, where there is an absence of godly leadership, and where there is the presence of this kind of corrupt leadership. Now, it is not that there are none who bear the title, you see, but they have incurred God's anger. Verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders because they have not exercised godly leadership. You will remember how Jesus had compassion on the crowd in Mark 6 because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And where the leaders of a people fail, there are quite profound effects on the leaders, on the people themselves. That's true both in the world and in the church. It is chiefly here, in amongst the people of God, that Zechariah is concentrating. But this is what makes leadership such an important area for us to focus not only our thinking, but especially our praying upon. Let me just pause, and this is really a tangent, to ask you if you ever cry to God to raise up leadership, moral, upright, leadership in our nation, which is marked by integrity and selflessness and disinterest in its dealings with issues. Do you ever really pray about this issue? Wasn't it Adlai Stevenson who said that a nation gets the leaders it deserves? And we need to ask ourselves, do I pray that God would raise up godly leadership? May I ask you, do you pray that God will increasingly raise up godly leadership within His church? For there is no more urgent need in the Church of Jesus Christ today than that. And I don't just mean ministers, although we do need to cry to God that He will raise up teaching elders, as I prefer to call them. But we need to pray God in Scotland in our day for the raising up of godly elders within the Church of Jesus Christ, who will set an example to the flock of God, because the condition of the flock is so often a mirror image of the condition of the leaders. And that's why you need to pray within this fellowship for God's hand to be upon young men, even from their early teens, that they may be being formed and molded from the day of their conversion, if they are young men, that they may be molded by God into a unique kind of godliness that will make them trusted leaders of God's people, who will take His people on. My dear friends, we have a great need of that in our generation. You will notice some of the results that are spelled out for us at the beginning of chapter 10 of this false shepherd, of the godless, corrupt leadership. And it is a result in the nation. This has come into the nation amongst the people of God, because the nation and the people of God, as you will know, in this age were coterminous. They were the same thing. These people were the same company. It was a theocracy in which they lived, and the nation was God's people. Now, do you notice what has happened to them? First, they have become godless. Chapter 10, verse 1 is addressed to God's people, and it's really an extraordinary thing to have to say to them, because it's so elementary. Do you notice it? Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. But you see what has happened amongst God's people. God is saying that these false shepherds have actually obscured God to the nation rather than revealing Him, so that the people do not know God or even recognize Him as the source of common blessings in daily life. Do you see this? They are a blind people, so the prophet is saying to them, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. Now, the most elementary member of the people of God ought to know this, that it is God who sends the rain, that it is God who brings the clouds, that it is the Lord who gives to men to plant in their fields. But they don't know it. And they are godless people. That's the point. And that's a solemn thought for all leaders. It really makes us ask, God knows today I've found my own soul being seared by God's Spirit as He has applied this to me in a particular way. And I think we need to ask ourselves, my dear friends, wherever we have any kind of leadership, now this is in Sunday school, Bible class, crusader class, wherever it is that you may serve God, in a little Bible study group, whatever it may be, do I reveal God or do I obscure Him? I mean the living God, the real God, the God of the Bible. Can you see why the vital thing for all leaders is that they might
no God. That's the vital thing in leadership. The vital qualification for leadership is not gifts. The vital qualification for leadership is the knowledge of God. But here is a people for whom God has become obscured. Ask the Lord for rain, he says. Now you will notice the next stage in this. They are godless, they have become hopeless in verse 2. Because when God is obscured, they have gone to substitutes for him. What are the substitutes for him? Well, the substitutes are idols, diviners, dreamers, and so on. And these are the classic substitutes, man-made idols, that is, spurious dealers in the supernatural, described here as idols, diviners, and dreamers. Idols were the household gods probably condemned in 1 Samuel 15:23. Diviners were the Old Testament equivalent of astrologers banned with a list of other dubious practitioners in Deuteronomy 18:10. Dreamers were the spurious prophets who claimed to have an authoritative word from the supernatural world, though their dreams were misleading and they were condemned in Jeremiah 23. And their use of these pieces of hocus pocus was really a confession of their godlessness. And the simple fact is that that second verse of chapter 10 is really a very clear description of the religion of a very large number of people in our own generation who consult idols and diviners and dreamers and comforters of various sorts. It's astonishing how often you come across this. You may think I've got to be in my bonnet about horoscopes and astrologers, but actually it's in the providence of God. The new telephone directory came to the house this morning, and you look on the back page of the new telephone directory, and when it comes into your house, you know, you can get disk line, that is, you dial a number and you get the latest disk, or very good cricket line, and that will give you the latest cricket score when there's a cricket match on, recipe line, and that will give you the recipe for the day if you're stuck, and all. Very good, I'm sure. There's another very interesting one in this edition of the British Telecom telephone directory, Starline. Now, what do you think Starline is? Well, I'll tell you. You dial a number and you get your horoscope. That's what happens today in modern Britain. You want to know the number? I wouldn't tell you. But you can see the point of that now. Do you see the whole essence of this is that because these idols and dreamers and diviners are false, and their message is lies, falsehood, deceit, and vanity, verse 2, they leave people in a condition of hopelessness. That's why godlessness and hopelessness so often go together, you see. They try this, but it doesn't work. They go here, and they are disappointed. And because they do not know God, they are led into a situation of hopelessness. There is no voice that will tell them. There is no word that will speak to them. And they have wrought into their nature, by God, a deep-seated sense that they need something from beyond themselves. And they seek it in these places and end up in such despair. So they are hopeless. Do you notice that added to godlessness and hopelessness is aimlessness at the end of verse 2? Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. And the idea of the word is they wander to and fro without any sense of direction. And where there is no leadership, there is no sense of direction. And of course, it takes no understanding of the modern world at all to recognize that aimlessness is perhaps its most chronic description. And it can so easily creep into the lives of the people of God where their vision of God is obscured. So easily. Aimlessness. It characterizes the modern world. My brothers and sisters, we dare not stand aloof and say, what a pity for them, because it can so easily creep into our own lives. I didn't know Francis Schaeffer, but I did meet him once, and in St. Andrews, I remember, before he was very widely known, he came to speak to the students when I was there for a mission, and I remember him speaking to a very, very brilliant young university professor, and he kept dealing with him in a particular way. He was asking him what it was that was the key to his life, and Schaeffer kept asking him the question, why, he said. You keep answering me with answers that are really to the question, how? How are you doing this? How is it that you're living this way? He said, I want an answer to the question, why? Why are you doing that? And then he would answer him in a measure. And he said, and why? Why are you living like this? Until the point came when I saw that man, as it were, intellectually pinned against the wall, because he had no answer to the ultimate question, why. He did not have a place in his thinking for why he was living, even. Why he was in this world. And basically, this root of aimlessness goes right through the whole of society. Very striking thing to find the prophet speaking of it here. So these are the effects of corrupt leadership, but the prophet also speaks of the evidence or mark of this corrupt leadership, and it's spelled out, if you look over in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and in verses 15 and 16, this is what the Lord my God says, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them, that is the shepherds, their own shepherds, say, praise the Lord, I am rich. That's the distortion of true leadership. In other words, it is interested in self rather than in God or his people. Praise the Lord, I am rich, their own shepherds do not spare them. That is, they are using people for their ends rather than being used by God for his ends in the lives of his people. Do you see the point of this? It's a grave danger, of course, and it's always the mark of the false shepherd that he uses people for his end. That, I think, is what lies behind what I was saying the other Sunday in church, when we talk about a particular piece of service and say, but I don't get anything out of that. No, I think I told you how my old minister in Springburn said to me, and what exactly has that got to do with it? And the answer is nothing. But you see, if you are using the work of God for self-fulfillment, you're being a false shepherd. They sell the sheep and say, praise the Lord, I am rich. I've got something out of this. But, says God, their own shepherds do not spare them because they do not care for them. That's a very interesting thing, you know. Whatever blessing you get from the service of God is a byproduct. It's like happiness. Seek it and you will miss it. It comes as a byproduct always. And a mark of the false shepherd is that he's not interested in the sheep. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? That the hireling doesn't care for the sheep. He cares for himself. So when the wolf comes, he runs. Because he doesn't care for the sheep. He cares for himself and wants to preserve his own skin. Here's the same characteristic, you see. They sell the sheep and say, praise the Lord. What blasphemy. Praise the Lord, I am rich. Now, all forms of drawing attention consciously to self All forms of self-interest, therefore, all forms in which we seek to gain for ourselves from the service of God, come under the same condemnation. That is why, of course, Peter says, not for filthy lucre. You must shepherd the flock of God, but not for filthy lucre, but with a ready mind. Basically, it all boils down here in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and in chapter 11, verse 15, to a life which is ruled by self-interest rather than by true selfless love. Verse 15 of chapter 11, then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish or false shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will, now you notice the characteristics of him, who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. And there is a sense in which the key to true Christian leadership, if I want to single out one thing above all others, the key to true Christian leadership is a refusal of self-interest and an embracing of selfless love as a principle of life. Why am I so sure of that? Because that's exactly what Jesus said was the difference between himself and the hireling. The hireling is not interested in them. He protects himself. He is ruled by self-interest. What is the good shepherd ruled by? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now the true shepherd. That's the picture of the false shepherd. Now the true. It begins at chapter 10, verse 3, in the second half. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah. And that means that God is the chief example of the true shepherd, of course. True leadership finds its ultimate example in God, and God has sent us in incarnate form that example in Jesus. Here it seems that the Lord is the great shepherd or chief shepherd, but in chapter 11, verse 4, he appears to appoint Zechariah to be the true shepherd. When he says, this is what the Lord my God says, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Certainly the principle in 1 Peter 5 is that the chief shepherd deputes his ministry to under shepherds, to whom he gives leadership and the authority to recognize it. But the picture in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 10 is that the Lord is, as it were, taking the place, his place at the head of the people and leading them as a shepherd might his flock. But then the metaphor moves into an army led by its captain to victory, to trample down their enemies. And he says, you notice the end of verse 3, make them like a proud horse in battle. Together, verse 5, they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. Now that's the significant picture of God as the shepherd of his people. It's not the kind of pastoral picture of weakness that we often associate with the shepherd. It is a picture of strength and leadership and manly godliness, which is something that is exhibited supremely, of course, in Jesus. But there is a strong hint in verse 4 that Zechariah sees far beyond the present time or even the immediate future in his day to the one who will come as the true and good shepherd, that is, the Messiah himself. And I think this is the significance of that phrase, out of Judah will come the cornerstone. Now you'll notice that's followed by several other symbols, and each of these symbols has messianic associations. The cornerstone, for example, is perhaps the best known to us. Do you remember how in Isaiah chapter 28 and in verse 16, this is what the sovereign Lord says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." Now, of course, that in the New Testament is applied to Jesus. And out of Judah will come the cornerstone must ultimately refer to Jesus. From him the tent peg. Now that occurs in Isaiah 22 and 23 and is a symbol of reliability, as the cornerstone is a symbol of security. From him the battle bow, that occurs in Hosea 1:5 and is a symbol of effectiveness. And from him every ruler together who comes will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. The significance of it, I think, is that here he is speaking about the coming of the Messiah as God's ultimate shepherd and leader of his people. Now, in chapter 11, this reference becomes more obvious in the calling of Zechariah to be the shepherd. And you will notice that he has two staffs, one of them called Grace and the other called Union. And in chapter 10, in the rest of this chapter, from verse 5 or 6 onwards, you will notice how these two staffs or symbols of the shepherd's care for his flock, and it seems likely that they did in fact have two staffs, not just one crook, but two staffs, and they often held the sheep inside both of these together. Now he uses these staffs as symbols. You see, this is part of the apocalyptic idea. One of them is called Grace, and the other is called Union. Now Grace, we understand, Union is the union between the northern and southern tribes. As in verse 14 we read, "Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." And here, in the rest of chapter 10, you can see an illustration of how God is going to bless both the house of Judah and the house of Joseph, the beginning of verse 6 of chapter 10, and to deal with them in grace. The promises unite this fractured people. Now notice how he does this. The union is emphasized then in verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God." So there is this work of union that God is intending. And then do you notice the work of grace? Grace is exhibited in God's dealings with them in three different ways. Chapter 10, verse 6 at the beginning, sustaining grace. "I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph." In other words, there is here, you see, in the work of the true shepherd, a sustaining grace from God. And this is what happens in the lives of God's people when the true shepherdly ministry, true godly Christ-like leadership is being exercised. There is sustaining grace. Now you get that spelled out a bit more in verse 16 of chapter 11. Caring for the lost, seeking the young, healing the injured, feeding the healthy, but especially strengthening the weak. And here are God's people, weakened and broken, and what God says is, "I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph." There is restoring grace halfway through verse 6. "I will restore them because I have compassion on them.
They will be as though I had not rejected them. I am the Lord their God and will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it. The hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Now that's God's purpose, to restore them, you see. And wherever they had wandered away, wherever they had turned from God, His great purpose is to send the true shepherdly ministry to restore them and to draw them and to encourage them back to Himself.
And you'll notice also it is exercised in redeeming grace in chapter 10, verse 8, halfway through. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. And all this work that God is to do is seen as a repetition, as I was saying, of the Exodus in verse 11. The depths of the Nile will dry up, and they will pass through the sea of trouble. So the Lord purposes to overcome the enemies of His people and to deal with them in grace. Now here is what should happen, you see, when true Christian leadership is being exercised. What people should experience is not that they are somehow impressed by the leader, but that they are experiencing afresh the grace of God, that they are drawn to Him. His staff is union. That speaks, of course, more generally of harmony, keeping the peace in Christ's church is one of the duties of leadership. And grace, which is the other staff, which means that the effect of true Christian leadership is to magnify the grace of God. And that also is its test. But we need to note in the message of chapter 11 before we finish this evening that although God exercises this ministry of grace and union, and although He overcomes their enemies and restores them and blesses them, you see that the true leader is an instrument of blessing. But although that is true, do you notice the fate of the true shepherd in chapter 11, verse 8? Or look back to verse 7. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. So he was being the true or good shepherd. Then I took two staffs and called one grace and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. That probably refers just to the false shepherds. But, do you notice, the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. Now, many people think that that refers ultimately to God and to His dealings with Israel. And particularly when you come into verses 10 and 11, many people think that it is God's dealings with the Jewish nation that are being described. I took my staff called grace and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. And although you will notice that in the NIV it says, the covenant I had made with all the nations, in other translations you will find that it is the covenant I had made with the nation, with the whole nation. However it may be, the simple fact that Zechariah is presenting to us is that the true shepherd is not welcomed and fetid, he is indeed rejected. Now, whatever we may think verses 10 and 11 refer to, there is no question whatever that the whole of this section is dealing with the foreshadowing of Christ's rejection as the rejected shepherd.
So that when we read that the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, you can think of Jesus having been rejected by Jerusalem and crying out and weeping over them because of his rejection by them. So the simple point really is that suffering, rather than admiration, is the experience of the true shepherd. And he goes on in verse 12 to this pathetic part of his experience. If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, which was probably the pay for a slave. And the Lord said to me, that is for the hiring of a slave. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that is, do not keep it, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. You will know, of course, that that's referred to in Matthew 26 in connection with our Lord's betrayal by Judas for that same paltry figure, and how Judas took the money and threw it down at the feet of the priests, and later the ground in which he was, which he fell into, was bought by it. But the really significant thing here is that it is an evidence of how people can reject godly leadership. Now, if you think that's ancient history, you should have been listening into a telephone call that I had a week or two ago from one of the godliest young men that I know, who is a minister in England. And he has gone to a church in England that you couldn't possibly know anything about. If you ask me afterwards, I won't tell you that either. But he is a godly young man. And he has gone to an evangelical church, a strong evangelical tradition, and he started and set out and ministered God's word to them and expounded the scripture. And several people said to me at Keswick in the summer that they had visited this particular church and that they had been enriched and blessed beyond all measure. They said the sense of God, one person said to me, the sense of God coming down upon that boy, as they called him, when he began to preach was something that I've seldom known. And God gripped us by his word. And then they said, you know the most fearsome thing? The fearsome thing was to look around and see people turning up their noses and gritting their teeth and every now and again puffing a little, you know. That's what he was saying. What was happening? Well, these people, not by reputation evangelicals, yes they were, but I'll tell you what was happening. They kept saying to him, this is what he was on the phone about, they kept saying to him, all we want is the simple gospel. Just you give us the simple gospel and we'll be satisfied. That's all we want. None of this heavy teaching. You notice what one of the duties of the shepherd is in verse 16. To feed the healthy. To feed the healthy. It's a very solemn thing to find a situation like that in the church in our own land. I think the whole point of it really is, and this is the general application, because that wouldn't be an application to most of us here this evening, but the general application is this, that according to what Zechariah hears from God, true
leadership is costly. That's the thing. It's costly in all sorts of ways, of course. Costly in terms of time and energy. Costly in terms of dedication and giving of oneself to other people. But primarily it is costly in terms of this fundamental principle, that the basis of true Christian leadership is self-sacrifice rather than self-interest. And that's where leaders are made by God. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a land with so much need. And as we view the Church of Christ throughout our nation, we recognize the enormous need. We come to you this evening to plead with you in the name of Jesus that you would raise up and create by your grace godly leadership. We do not look upon others and fail to look at ourselves and ask you, Lord our God, for your mercy's sake. Increasingly we pray, as generation succeeds to generation, we pray that you would form and mold from their youngest days godly leaders who will magnify your grace and lead others to the knowledge of God. So hear our prayer. We beseech you, Lord, for our nation, and pray for leaders in our national life who will honor you and serve with selfless disinterest. And to this end, we give ourselves to you and seek your hand upon us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep, be with us all evermore. Amen.